Ephesians, and we are in chapter 5. So we are talking about God's design for wives, and we're talking about submission. And you notice my wife isn't here. She wanted to be here. She really did, but I told her, no, you need to be in the nursery. And so she's submitting to me and looking after the kids tonight. I heard a story once about a guy that really just encapsulates the way a lot of people view the need for a woman to submit to her husband. And the story was based, I guess, in the 1800s when they had a horse and carriage, and this young couple gets married. There's the bride and her groom, and it was a wonderful celebration. And then afterwards, they drive off into the sunset on this horse and carriage. And as he's going, the horse gets afraid of its own shadow and kind of bucks up and has a bit of a fright, and the man wrestles the horse back in line and then says, "That's once." And then they go along and they're chatting, and then a snake runs across slithers across the road, and the horse bucks and gets a big fright or whatever, and he wrestles the horse down again and says, "That's twice." And then the third time it gets scared by a little raccoon on the road or whatever and bucks up, and he wrestles it down, and he gets off and he shoots the horse dead. And and as he turns around, his wife is like, "What are you doing? What are you doing? How could you do that? That's ridiculous." She goes hysterical, and he says, "That's once." And I think a lot of people think of submission as this kind of lording it over someone, and a lot of chauvinism and authority, and it's a scary thing. And hopefully we can dispel that by bringing God's word to bear on this. So turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We've done the first three chapters as a lot of doctrine that Paul builds as a foundation, the glories of our sanctification and being loved and chosen by God. And then the last three chapters are practical application of that. Now that you're saved, this is how you walk worthy, and how you live a life based on the doctrine that you know and the fact that you've been saved. So that's where we're finding ourselves now. We've gone through various ways of putting off different sins, to change your thinking about it, put off the sin, change your mind about it, and put on the new behavior as you live more and more like Christ. And last week we looked at how Paul told the Ephesian Christians never to be under the influence of alcohol, but to rather live under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And just like drunk people like to sing their bar songs and their drinking songs, when you're filled with the Spirit, you want to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs from the heart to one another and to the Lord. So that's what we looked at last week. And now we're moving to this section, because the way it flows in is that once the Spirit is in you and you are filled with the Spirit and you come under the influence of living by the Spirit, one of the things that's going to change about you is your relationships. If we're all being filled with the Spirit, we're all going to mutually submit to one another, and we're going to view others more highly than we view ourselves. And now Paul is going to go into a little subsection where he applies that to different types of authority and submission. And so today we start off with wives and their husbands, and there's mutual submission there. Next week we're going to look in depth at husbands. And then he's going to talk about the submission of servants and their masters as well, and the church and Christ in all these different ways. So that's kind of where we're finding ourselves, children and their parents as well. So let's just read where we find ourselves now, Ephesians chapter 5 and I'll pick it up in verse 21. "Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her," that means to make her holy, "having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one who ever hated his own flesh but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Okay, so that's as far as we will read tonight. We're just going to look specifically at wives. So the one caveat, visitors, is that this is what's next. That's why we're dealing with it. The other caveat is, husbands, you're going to get yours next week. So make sure that you're here. Otherwise, everyone's going to know that you're a wimp. So it's important. It's an important study for men and for women as we look at this. This isn't something that's just for ladies' conferences to talk about. It's very important for men to understand this as well, so that they don't fall into the wrong thinking and behavior of chauvinism, where they think, well, I know what submission means. It means that she needs to listen to me. That's not what it means, as we shall see. And so they might abuse their role out of ignorance, and then thus they make God their enemy, because your prayers are hindered if you're not loving your wife the way you should. Then it's also helpful for women, because some women don't like this concept of the husband being the head and them needing to submit, and often that's because of the way men have handled that in the past and have abused their role, and so the women are also acting in ignorance as the men are acting in ignorance, because the men have been pulling this verse out of context. And so they think that they hate the concept of submission, but what these women actually hate is submitting to their spineless, loser, abusive husbands. And so we need to understand what God has in mind when he says this, so that the husbands can live into the roles that they ought to, and the wives will then find it easier to obey that. The other side of this misconception sometimes happens when you see a couple that's clearly making a foolish decision, and you kind of say to the wife, like, why don't you talk some sense into your husband? And she says, well, he's in charge, he's the head of the home, and I'm just submitting. That's also an abdicating of your role as the helper. And submission doesn't mean that you switch your brain off, or that you cut your tongue out, or that you let your husband, you enable your husband to sin or make foolish decisions. Because, as we read earlier, you are one flesh. And so there is a mutual responsibility in the family. Okay, so these are just the types of things that we're going to be looking at. Submission means to arrange yourself under your husband's leadership and help him to do God's will, not enable him to sin. So tonight we're going to look at three parts of God's instruction to wives so that we will understand God's design. We'll look at the command, the controversial command, then the relevant reason and the appropriate application. So firstly, the three parts of God's instruction to wives so that we understand the command, and then next week the instructions to husbands. Controversial command is this: wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Verse 22. Well, that's pretty simple. Why is it controversial? Why is it an issue? I mean, 60 years ago, if you had to read this verse, everyone in the congregation would simply say, yeah, we agree. Let's move on to the husbands. And Paul kind of does that. This is one verse for the wives, and then the rest is, you know, husbands, husbands, husbands. So why is it that this is like fingernails on a chalkboard for people today? Well, it's because there was a huge revolution in society, in Western society. So Europe, America, those kind of places, not as much in Africa or in Asia, parts of Asia. But in the West, in this Western mindset, there's been this big shift since the late 1950s and 60s. World War II kind of kicked it off, where there were so many men in battle that women were forced into the industrial work, forced to take the roles that men had been doing in factories and dangerous jobs and difficult jobs that they weren't doing usually. Usually women had been at home with the children, nurturing their children and raising their children, and men were going off and doing the difficult, dangerous jobs. Now that there was a war, there was something more difficult and dangerous to do, so the men went off to do that, and women were forced to step into the men's roles. And because of that, you know, Rosie the Riveter, we can do it. Women realized, hey, we can actually do a lot more than changing diapers. So they didn't have diapers in those days, but whatever they did, spray down the kids. We can do more than that and bake cookies and stay barefoot and pregnant in the kitchen. So why don't we do that then? I want to do something. And so that started a cultural shift that then trickled into the family and into the church and has really taken root. And this gender revolution started to make people think that the gender roles were interchangeable, and that men and women are equal in every way, because women were now, for the first time in Western history, proving that they were capable of doing the things that it was thought only men can do. And so that led them to think that, men and women to think that, well, maybe there is no gender distinction, and that your gender that you're born with has absolutely no bearing on your role in the family, in the church, or in society. So that's kind of how it started. Now, as we look at this from a Christian viewpoint, even among Christians, there's two main camps. The first camp is called egalitarianism, and the second one is complementarianism. So egalitarianism, I wish they'd just called it equalitarianism, because that makes it easier to remember, I guess. It's the belief that men and women are equal. That's egalitarianism. And by equal, I mean both groups think that men and women are equal. Egalitarian means that they believe men and women are equal in every way, in their function and their role, as well as their essence and their being and their abilities and all these different types of things. And that egalitarianism teaches that men and women, that their genders have no effect on their role. So this year I'm having the baby and I have to stay at home on maternity leave and you go off to work. And then next year you stay home on paternity leave for a year and I go off to work, because why should I be the one looking after the baby just because I'm the one that, you know, can feed it or whatever. No, we're going to take turns. So that's egalitarianism in its extreme view. Then there's complementarianism. And this doesn't mean that you have to compliment your wife and keep her happy, although that works. It's the other complement. It means to make up for each other's weaknesses. So two things that are different from each other but work together are complementary. It's easier to play the piano if you have a right hand and a left hand, rather than two right hands, okay? Because they work together in different ways, but they're equal in certain aspects and they're slightly different in other aspects, right? They're what it says here is, if you use the example of shoes, egalitarians would say that it's wrong to call it a right foot and a left foot, or a right shoe and a left shoe. All shoes must be interchangeable. Whereas complementarians would say, no, it's okay to have a right shoe for your right foot and a left shoe for your left foot, and the two work together. No, complementarians are better with shoes and egalitarians are better with socks, because socks are kind of interchangeable, right? That's just one way to think of it. So there's been this paradigm shift in society that says, no, the roles are interchangeable. They're more like socks rather than shoes, and men and women can do, men can do anything women can do, including raising the kids just as well. And women can do anything men can do, including being Navy SEALs and anything else that they want to do. And whether or not that's true is a separate issue. But the question is, how do we respond to our roles based on what God says? Now, the historian William Manchester, he says this: the erasure of distinctions between the sexes is not only the most striking issue of our time, it may be the most profound the human race has ever confronted. That is an interesting insight from a well-known historian, William Manchester. He says, the erasure of distinctions between the sexes is not only the most striking issue of our time, it may be the most profound the human race has ever confronted. The most profound issue that we've ever confronted as a species is that men and women, for the first time in history, are starting to think that their roles don't matter based on their genders. And that was written before what's happening now, where people are saying that gender doesn't even exist. And it's just a social construct. I mean, it exists biologically for all the other animals in creation, but just this one creature here, a human being, suddenly, no, that's a social construct. The Bible scholar Alexander Strauch, in his excellent book called Equal But Different, he says this: the gender debate is not an abstract, impersonal, doctrinal controversy. It touches directly on our humanness. It raises fundamental issues regarding fairness and justice, and the influence of secular culture on Christian thinking, the correct methods of interpreting God's word, the leadership of our churches, and our faith in God's word. It is an emotionally charged controversy that divides churches and denominations worldwide. This is a huge issue. And everything that I say to you tonight, there are going to be other Christians out there and other pastors and other churches that disagree with what I'm saying. So the burden lies with me to just explain to you what the Bible says, and you have to approach this issue from the point of view of, like, yes, there's what makes sense to me and what I'm learning from society, and then there is what the Bible says, and I need to inform my thinking and shape my thinking with what God says. because the word of God stands forever. So just a few observations about this command. Look at it again, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The first observation I want to make about this pretty clear statement is the command is to whom? Wives, to submit to whom? Yeah. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Not wives, submit to husbands. Now, in Greek, the word gynekos for wife is also the same word for woman. And it happens, it's confusing in English because, you know, I don't call my wife woman. This is my woman. This is my wife, you know. And but in other languages, many other languages, there's one word for both. Like in Afrikaans, dis my vrou, that's my woman. But everybody understands that when a husband says dis my vrou, that means this is my wife, because of the context. It's the same in Greek. So this isn't saying, it would be incorrect to translate this, woman, submit. It's wives, submit. And Paul goes out of his way to show that context by not only saying to your husbands, but to your own husbands. And you might say, that's kind of an obvious thing. Why is he stressing it? Because in history, part of the problem has been that men have abused this statement because of misunderstanding what it says. People have thought that it means women in general need to submit to men in general. That's not what that command is saying. And the way that fleshed out in society is in chivalry. Like, I mean, if a woman walks into a room or walks up to my table and speaks to me when I'm in a restaurant, unless she's a waitress, I guess, I would stand up and speak to her, right? Because that's just what gentlemen do when a woman comes in. Doesn't matter who she is. It doesn't have to be my wife. I would stand up. If I get to a door and it's me and a woman, I don't care if she's older than me or younger than me or if I've never met her or if she's my wife or not, I'm going to open the door for her because it's a sign of respect. But that idea of men generally respecting women generally, that's good. But men expecting women to submit to them generally is bad. It's just not found anywhere in Scripture. And so I can't walk up to some random woman and say, sweetie, I'm kind of hungry. Could you make me a sandwich? Well, why? Well, because I'm a man and you're a woman and I'm hungry. So that means your role is to take care of me. No, she's not my wife, right? In fact, I probably couldn't say that to my wife either. But that's what we mean here by wives submit to your own husbands, is that this is specifically speaking about men and women in the family. So this is not saying that a woman cannot be the CEO of a company if there are men working there, or that she can't be a captain in the army, or she can't be the principal of a school where some of the teachers working under her are men. That's not what this is talking about at all. It's only talking about in the family. So it was a red herring that Christians went after when they're like, well, women shouldn't be working in the workforce and women shouldn't be because they're going to be bosses over men. Well, that may come with its own complications, but that's not what the Bible's talking about here. The Bible's talking about wives submit to your own husbands in the family unit. The second observation I want to make here is the word submit. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands. The Greek word hupotasso, hupo, means under, and tasso means to arrange or to order. The English word tag comes from it, when you tag things and you arrange them. So hupotasso means to you arrange yourself under the authority of your husband. This is not a command to husbands. Husbands love this verse. Well, the Bible says wives need to submit to their own husbands. So, honey, go make me a sandwich. That's a verse for her. Your verses are coming. But the command to the wife is that she voluntarily arrange herself under the husband's authority. As soon as the husband has to pull rank on his wife, he's doing something wrong. Somebody once explained it to me this way, I think in our premarital counseling. It's like authority is like soap. The more you use it, the less you have. So authority is one of those things, like if you have to tell somebody that you're in charge of them, there's only so many times you can pull rank before nobody's listening to you anymore. You've used it up now. And you can't, in a family, you can't pull rank on someone. It's just not how it works. There has to be a respect there. there has to be a partnership. And so the command is for wives to respond voluntarily to the loving leadership of their husband. All that to say, husbands, if you're ever sitting your wife down pointing at that verse, that means you've done something wrong. If she's a godly woman who loves the Lord and has the Bible, she knows she needs to arrange herself under your leadership. The fact that she's not doing it shows that you might not be leading well. So this arrangement is a function and it's a structure, not a statement of essence or worth or competence. It's very important. The arranging under isn't a natural order of things. It's a decision that a woman makes to submit herself to a particular person for a lifetime. That's what marriage is. So what I mean by this is, for example, who is in charge in a classroom situation? A teacher or the student? In an ideal classroom. If they revolt, you know, it's Lord of the Flies. But who is supposed to be in charge in the classroom? The teacher. Let me ask you this. Is a teacher more human than a student? Of course not. Is a teacher more valuable as a human being in society than the children she's teaching? Of course not. We understand that it's not a matter of essence that there's a difference. My child is just as valuable and has human rights just like his teacher does or her teacher does. But in the classroom, only one of them is in charge, and it's not my child. It's his teacher. We all understand that, right? Even in structure, bridges are, there's a part at the top that the car drives on, and there's a part underneath that supports it, which is more important. Well, try to do either of those without the other one. You can't drive if there's nothing to drive on, and you can't drive if there's nothing supporting it. It's the same in a marriage, which is important, the husband leading or the wife following. Well, you have to have both. It's the right wing and the left wing of a plane. You can't say one's more important than the other. So for a woman to think that this verse implies that she is inferior because she has to submit to her husband is misunderstanding God's complementary design. It's like saying, I don't want to be the left shoe. I want to be the right shoe. Well, I already have a right shoe. All things should be equal. It's missing the point of how shoes work, right? And so when women kick against this, it's because they misunderstand what's being said. And when men abuse this, it's because they misunderstood what's being said. So hopefully at least the people here tonight now understand this isn't talking about essence. It's talking about function. Both are equal in essence, but different in function. I'll give you one more example. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Obedient to the Father. So let me ask you this. Is Jesus less God than God the Father? And the answer is no. We are not Jehovah's Witnesses here. We are Christians. We believe that Jesus is fully God. And the Father is fully God. And the Spirit is fully God. And yet, John 12:49, Jesus said, I've not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. There was, for a time during Christ's incarnation, a different function. Now, by the way, there's been some clarity brought to this. It's not that Jesus has always been subordinate to the Father in his function, but certainly in his time of his humiliation, the time of from his birth to his death on the cross, he was functioning in submission to the Father. That's why he says, not my will, but your will be done. And yet there is no lack of equality there. That's the whole point of Christianity, is that Jesus is fully God. Third observation here is the word submit is an unqualified imperative. What that means is it doesn't say, wives, submit to your own godly husbands. So it's qualified in the sense of who you need to submit to, your husband, but not the type of husband you need to submit to. If he's yours, you need to submit to him. He's your own husband, not your own good husband. And this is important because it's very easy to be tempted to say, I know what you're thinking. It's easy to be tempted to say, well, if my husband were godly and knew the rest of the verse, and had my best interest at heart, then I would be submitting to him. But because he's a loser, you can't expect me to submit to him because he makes foolish decisions. Well, And that's not in the verse, though. The verse says you have to submit to your own husband. In a sense, you could get in your little time machine and go back to when you met him and meet someone else. That's what you could do. Don't marry him. But once you've married him, he's your husband. So we're going to get to a point where I give a very big warning to single ladies. The worst thing in the world is not to be single. It's way worse to be married to the wrong person. We'll get to that. Okay, so we also see this applied in Scripture, by the way, that we submit to people who aren't really worthy of our submission, because Romans 13 tells us to submit to the government. And government isn't always worthy. Hebrews 13:17 says you have to submit to your elders. There's some churches that the elders are not worthy. They're making foolish decisions. Colossians 3:19 says you need to submit to your parents. Not all parents are godly and making good decisions. Colossians 3:20 says you need to submit to your boss. Not all bosses are good and godly and have your best interests at heart, right? So the command to submit is never based on how well the person is leading. So I got some quotes in the sermon from Lisa Tatlock. She is a professor of home economics at the Master's College. Dr. Tatlock says this: submission is often identified as a woman's issue rather than a biblical issue. However, the principle of submission is seen in Scripture as a requirement for all Christians. Submission from a biblical perspective can be defined as accepting God-given authority, unquote. What she's saying there is we should never frame submission as a woman's issue, because name a type of Christian that doesn't have to submit to someone. Well, there isn't one. Children submit to parents, Christians submit to government, to elders, employees submit to bosses. Everyone's submitting to someone. It's just one of the people their wives submit to is their own husband as well. So that's the controversial command. Let's move on to the relevant reason. If you have questions, we'll have a Q&A afterwards. And Tom can answer them. The relevant reason. Verse 22 says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For, this is why, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior. So that's the reason. Feminists will try to frame this to say that the reason the Bible says women must submit to men, which it doesn't, it says wives must submit to their husbands, is so that men could dominate in society, that men could subjugate women. That's not the reason God gives. He doesn't say, men, you need to lead your wives because women are really bad at stuff, and so we want the smart people to be in charge. If God did want the smart people in charge, there'd be a lot of husbands not in charge of their assholes, right? That's not what it says. You're submitting to the Lord because this is right. It's a matter of design. It's a matter of structure. It's a matter of something that God has programmed into creation, the creation order. That's why he created Adam first and brought Eve out of Adam, which is a very symbolic thing. Brought Eve to Adam. Adam named Eve. All of these things were God setting up an order in creation that was meant to be there. Feminists will sometimes say that men treat women as if they're incompetent or weak or overly emotional or less intelligent. And maybe some men have. In fact, absolutely, some men have. But that's not what the Bible says. When a man is treating a woman as inferior in any way, that means that man has misunderstood what the Bible says. So we don't throw out the whole concept that God has programmed into society because people have done it badly. We have to bring people back to the ideal. That's exactly like saying, well, God says that the ideal use of sexuality is to keep it until marriage, but most people don't do that, so let's throw that out. No, not let's throw that out. Let's keep teaching people to do it right. That's what we have to do here with roles. So that's the relevant reason. Headship means taking responsibility for, protecting, providing for, caring for. More on that next week, of course. Okay, so what about the application? What do we do with this? Verse 24. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, let's face it. Is Christ good as a leader? Yeah, he's the perfect head. He's the perfect person you want in charge of the church. And you're thinking, this is where it all breaks down. Because this, it says that as the church submits to Christ, so must me, the wife, submit to my husband. But the church submits to a perfect head. So the analogy breaks down because my head ain't perfect. He's very fallible. He's a complete loser in certain areas. Now, why I would submit to him if he was godly like Christ. So what happens when he is not leading in a loving way? Well, I'm going to answer that with some practical, asking some practical questions. So a question that I have been asked before, that these are the types of questions I've been asked before in counseling situations with husbands and wives. The thing I do most, the thing that I have counseled most people on in my, what's it now, 16 years of ministry, has been the husband-wife relationship and how husbands and wives don't do this right. It is the, in my experience, the most common thing that human beings struggle with in life. The biggest trials in their life is the husband-wife relationship. Because if your husband-wife relationship is working well, a lot of other things get taken care of. Issues with parenting and issues with finances and issues with in-laws and issues with, you know, bedroom problems and issues with all the other things that I counsel usually starts off with the husband-wife scenario. So this is one of the questions I've often been asked. When is it okay not to submit? And the answer is kind of found in the verse, isn't it? Verse 24, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husband. So you need to submit to your husband in everything. But there is something that's definitely happening when Christ is leading us. Would Christ ever lead us as a church into sin? No, of course not. So just like in other parts of Scripture, we have to submit to our governing authorities unless they tell us to sin. Whenever you're asked any ethical question, any scenario, whether it's about voting or vaccines or anything, you always start with the first principle, which is, it's never okay to sin. What do you do if a Nazi comes and knocks on your door and asks you if there are Jews in your house that you're hiding and you are hiding them? I don't know, but I know this. It's never okay to sin. That's what you start off with. Okay, so if your husband tells you to do something that is sinful, that's when you consider not submitting. For example, in Acts chapter 4, verse 18, when the authorities called Peter and John and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus, this is after Jesus just told them to go and tell the world about him. Peter and John answered them and said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. So they were saying, they weren't being rebellious. They were just saying, look, you're giving us an instruction that's directly different to what God just told us to do. You decide what we should. What would you do? You obviously always obey God. So in a practical situation, what would that look like? So situations I've been exposed to where the husband tells the wife that he's an unbeliever, she's a believer, and he says, I don't want you going to that church anymore. And she comes sitting on my couch crying. My husband says I can't come. You told me I need to submit to my husband. What do we do? I mean, it's a tricky situation, and every situation we look at differently. But in general, what I do is I ask the husband what his issue is, and if it's this particular church he doesn't want his wife going to, or is it just church in general? Because the Bible doesn't say you have to go to a particular church, but it does say you need to gather with the saints, and you do need to go to church. So that's what I would tell the husband. If you have a problem with what your wife is learning at our church, then I will counsel her to go to a different church, if you're okay with that. If you're just telling her she can't go to church at all, ever, then I'm afraid you've now stepped in, you have set yourself up against God. God told your wife she has to go to church. And yeah, I've had to call unbelieving husbands and make appointments with them. It's a fun part of the job. I usually take protection with me. Second question, so what if my husband's an unbeliever? Well, the verse doesn't say submit to your own husband if he's a believer, right? You have to submit to your husband, even if he's an unbeliever. Now, why are you married to an unbeliever? Well, that can happen in a number of ways. One is two unbelievers get married, and one, they both hear the gospel, and one gets saved, and the other one doesn't. Boom, now you're married to an unbeliever. So what do you do? 1 Peter 3, verse 1. This is a verse to wives in this exact situation. Peter said, 1 Peter 3, 1, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, meaning they're unbelievers, they may be won without a word, as in won to Christ, without a word, by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So what he's saying there is ladies who are married to unbelievers are more able to win their wives, their husbands to Christ by being quiet and being, what does he say here, respectful and pure than to kind of stand up to him and, you know, I'm a Christian now and I'm under Christ's authority, I'm not under your authority, and nag him and badger him. And he's not going to become a believer that way. And the best thing for you as an unbelieving, as a woman with an unbelieving husband, is that your husband gets saved. So step one is act in such a way that he realizes, wow, this woman's really been changed by the Holy Spirit. There must be something to this gospel. So yeah, you need to submit, even if it's an unbeliever, again, until he tells you to sin against God. Another question, how do I give input into a decision while submitting? So let's say your husband is making a decision. He wants to, I don't know, sell the farm, or he wants to mow down all of the corn and build a baseball diamond because he heard a voice. If you build it, they will come. What should you do if you're the wife? And let's say he's a Christian. And hey, just because he's a Christian doesn't mean he's smart. I know some pretty dumb Christians, right? So do you. So what if you're married to one of them? You can't elbow him. Hey, you can't elbow him when I'm saying that. Don't elbow your husband when I call him a dumb Christian. No, I'm kidding. No one did that. But what do you do? Well, Genesis 2:18 says, the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone, for I will make him a helper fit for him. So it's very good for the husband and wife both to hear both sermons, by the way, so you both understand each other's roles. Because in Genesis 2, the reason God made the man a wife is why? Because he needed help. It's not good. Everything else I made in creation is good. The one thing that's not good about creation, the bachelors. They need help. If you ever go to, when I was a bachelor, there were five of us guys living in a house. And you could tell that it wasn't five girls living in the house. It was five guys. You could smell as you walked in. You could see by the pizza under the sofa. I mean, you could just tell, right? This place hasn't been cleaned. Men need help. And one by one, we got married. And hey, we just started dressing better and showering more often. And all those things, because you need help. So that's okay to admit that you need help. This is the woman's role. So if a woman is not putting input into the relationship, then she's not fulfilling her role as the helper, and the man needs to let her help him. So here I'm going to quote Dr. Lisa Tatlock again, because I just think it's more helpful, this advice coming from a woman than from me. But she gives three helpful guidelines to the question, how do I give input into decision while I'm submitting? So you disagree with what your husband wants to do, but you want to submit. How do you do it? Number one, she says, choose to communicate with respect. So that's step one. She quotes Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouths of fools pour out folly. So there's a time and a place and a way that you can offer your input. Nagging at him, sniping at him, calling him a loser, these are not things that are going to work if you want to actually have your viewpoint understood and embraced and acted upon. Lisa Tatlock says, when I appeal to my husband by saying, may I make a suggestion or may I make an appeal, my husband then knows that I have information or counsel to offer related to the situation or decision he's making. This helps him to recognize that I have something to contribute, and it helps me to maintain a respectful attitude. It's our responsibility, meaning as wives, to be our husband's helper in all matters. Our goal in making a godly appeal is not to get our way, but rather to encourage, edify, and inform. In other words, if your mindset is, we're both on the same team and I want to help him make the right decision for us both, including him, you're going to approach that with a demeanor of respect. If your mindset is, my husband is a loser and I'm just going to take control because that way things will happen better, then that's going to cause tension in the marriage. And so what is your goal? Is your goal to get this one thing done, or is your goal to have a good marriage? A second guideline Lisa Tatlock offers is choose to communicate gently and in love. So one is respectfully, and the other one is gently. Proverbs 16:21, sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Yes, your husband's dumb decision will sometimes kindle a fire of conflict in your home, but your harsh words will just pour gasoline on that rather than temper it. Martha Peace says that she's got a book called The Excellent Wife. Martha Peace says, just because a woman is to be submissive does not mean that she should not have an opinion or request that her husband change his mind. If she desires to appeal one of his decisions, she should begin with something like, "Would you consider?" Her husband will then realize that she's not demanding her way, but merely making a request. She should end her appeal with something like, "But whatever you decide, I will do." Then she should do whatever he decides with a cheerful attitude, realizing that it is the Lord Jesus that she is ultimately serving. Her husband's answer, unless he's asking her to sin, is God's will for that time. So it really takes a great trust in God's sovereignty, that even though your husband's making a knucklehead decision and you've already offered input and he's ignoring it, or he's not ignoring it, he's taking it into account and still made a decision you disagree with, you're actually submitting to Christ, not to him, directly. So this is what it looks like in our house. Early on in our marriage, we established this little routine where if I have an idea of something that I want to do and Kim disagrees, then I'm usually like, well, she's more often than not right, so I'm just going to go with what she says. But every once in a while, we would get to something that we couldn't agree on, and I really think that this is the right decision, or she really thinks the opposite is the right decision, and we would talk about it, and we'd pray about it, and we'd go back and forth, and I'd make sure I understood what she said, and she'd make sure she understood what I said. We'd do the whole thing like we're supposed to, like we were told to in premarital, and then after that, I would say, okay, but I'm still the one who has to make the decision, so we're going to do it my way. And then she would say, okay, I'm submitting. And as soon as she said that, I would say, hold on a second, let's take another day. I know it's like the dog chasing the car. What do you now? I got the car. Now what? So now suddenly this whole big decision is resting entirely on my shoulders. And not only that, God has given me the counsel that he supplied me, and the counsel was, don't do it, and I still want to do it. So there was one occasion where that happened, where it was a very, very big decision. You know, it had to do with the schooling of the kids. We just went back and forth and back and forth and got a lot of counsel, and eventually we just decided that we weren't going to agree, and I said, okay, we're going to do things my way, and then she said, okay, I'm submitting, and then I was like, I totally backed off, and I said, okay, I don't want that responsibility for this bigger decision, so I decided to go with what she said, and we did what she said, and a year later, she changed her mind, and then we did do what I said, but throughout all of that, our marriage grew closer and closer, rather than it becoming an issue between the two of us, and in the end, I did get what I thought was best for this particular kid we were talking about, and she agreed with me, and we were on the same page the whole way through the whole thing, rather than one of us saying, well, I just did this because you made me do it, and I wasn't really, it's all about your relationship. And then the final little piece of advice that Lisa Tatlock gives is to choose to communicate at the appropriate time. This is very, very key, ladies. Proverbs 25:11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. A word fitly spoken. There's just a time and a place to tell your husband that he's making the wrong decision. So the way this works out, fleshes out in our relationship, something that somebody gave Kim this advice, and she does it, and it works on me like a charm every time, even though I know what she's doing, it still works, is if we're talking about something and she's not getting anywhere with me, then she'll say, we need to make an appointment and have some coffee so that we can discuss this. Are you free this and this night? And she like literally makes an appointment with me to talk about this issue. And then we do. And we sit down, she makes coffee, and we sit down on the patio. And what she's signaling to me is, this isn't just some little thing I'm throwing off like, hey, I disagree with you. And this is like, this is important to me. And whenever she does that, I'm like, okay, whatever she says she's going to get. So so I just go in knowing that, because she signaled to me that it's important. Now, what I see in some marriages who haven't established something like that to facilitate the communication is that they disagree with each other in an argumentative way, like two kids that disagree with stuff, you know, and they'll yell at each other, and sometimes they'll do it in front of people. Like, how embarrassing is that? You know, you've been yelling at your wife a lot if you're willing to do it in public. And it's like they start fighting like cats and dogs, and you're just like, geez, that's how you solve issues? Of course you're going to have a toxic marriage. Who wants to be married to somebody who yells at you, right? Or why are you yelling back if you want him to stop yelling at you? It's just a big mess. Whereas if you really want to help your husband make the right decision and he's making a bad decision, and let's face it, men are going to make a lot of bad decisions, the best way to do it is, one of the things you need to do is communicate it at the right time. Don't ambush him as he walks home from work or after he's just had to make another big decision. Make an appointment, sit down, make him his favorite meal, tell him why he's a loser in a very gentle way, and maybe he'll see it. But he's not going to see it if you just yell it at him as he's driving out the driveway, right? Okay, one more question, practical question. What if I'm single? Do I still have to submit? And the answer is yes and no. If you're not married, you don't have to submit to a husband because you don't have one. You do not have to submit to your boyfriend. Your boyfriend is not your husband. Wives submit to your own husbands is not the same thing as girlfriends submit to your own boyfriends, because there is no boyfriend and girlfriend in Scripture. God doesn't go onto Facebook and check your relationship status before he gives a command. There's only two categories. There's married people and there's unmarried people. And within those, there's friends and there's good friends and there's people who call themselves friends and then they go steady and then they don't and then they do again, etc. God doesn't care about any of that. You're just friends. You're not married. You may not act like you're married until you get married. And how do you cross that line? You make a commitment. Once you've made the commitment, now he's committing publicly to provide for her, to care for her, to look after her, and to call on the wrath of God on top of himself if he doesn't. And there's witnesses to that. Now she can submit to him. In the meantime, who does a single lady submit to? Well, the authority's over her. So her father, if she's living at home with her father, if she's if she has a boss, she needs to submit to her boss, just like all of us do. If she's a citizen, she has to submit to her government, just like all of us do. There's nobody at the top of the food chain. There's nobody that doesn't submit. Everybody submits to somebody. So just cultivate a heart of submission in the roles that are yours. And that being said, if you are in a friendship relationship that's dating and you're heading towards marriage or you're about to be engaged or you are engaged even, it's not about submitting to one another as a matter of authority. There, it's building patterns for your future marriage. I mean, if I'm dating a girl and I can't lead her, why would she want to be married to me? If she doesn't trust my leadership when we're dating, she's not going to trust my leadership when we're married. So she's not under my authority, but we should start seeing that our relationship works in that way well, right? That she can respect his leadership. If your boyfriend is constantly making poor decisions that you think he's terrible with his money and he's terrible with his time and he's terrible with his organization and man, what a loser he is, but wow, he's so cute and so dreamy, then what do you think? As soon as the ring slips on your finger, now suddenly you're going to find him like godly and smart and good with his money and you're going to trust him? No, walking down the aisle doesn't change anything. So that does need to be in place in a growing way as you get closer to marriage. But there's no actual authority there. Boyfriend can't tell a girlfriend to drop out of college or something like that. That's crazy. That's what dads are for, right? So all of that said, we've been hitting this long enough now. Come back next week, gentlemen. But all of that said, you can't do any of this if you're not a believer. But what causes you to want to submit is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. If you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, this is just going to sound like gibberish to you. And it does to the feminists. And if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, then if there's something keeping you from submitting to your husband, wives, then we need to deal with what that issue is. Is it that he's not acting in a respectable way? Sometimes men just need to be told, you know, she never respects me. It's like, yeah, I don't respect you either. Look at you. It's like, if you want her to respect you, be respectable. So sometimes your husband needs some counseling in that area. But if you just have a spirit of defiance that, no, I'm not submitting to anyone, I'm my own person, then you're either misunderstanding the beauty of this relationship that God has set up, or maybe you're not being filled by the Holy Spirit. Okay, questions? About Exodus. Any questions about submission or marriage or relationships or anything? The ladies are afraid to ask in front of their husbands. Start it like this. I'm asking for a friend whose husband's a loser. Okay, it doesn't have to be about this. It can be about anything. Any questions? Somebody said they were going to ask me a question. I forget. You forgot to do your homework? Okay. But you had a question. Can you remind me what it was? Katie asked about the benedictions. That's right. She asked, what is the purpose of the benediction after the sermon? That's a really good question. A benediction is literally just from the Latin words bene, meaning good, and diction, meaning speak. It's just to speak a good word or to pronounce a blessing over someone. It's not something we do a lot in our society, but in history and in scripture, we see this, Aaron, pronouncing a blessing over the nation. And so what would happen in history is that churches would often close their services with just a statement of, and now may God bless you in this way. And it's a wishing of God's grace to be upon you. We see that the epistles of Paul often end in these benedictions. And of course, Jude's famous one, now unto him, and that's why we do that. So it's not a requirement at all, but it's a nice way to sort of put the bow on the service the way Paul would put the bow on the end of his letters, just wishing God's grace. Yes, did you have a question? You looked like your hand was going up. Yes. And Jacob, you're probably thinking of Jacob. Yeah, good question. So for the recording, the question is, at what point in the Old Testament do fathers lose the almost supernatural ability to pronounce, seemingly supernatural ability to pronounce blessings over their children? And the answer is, I've always been mystified by what happens there. So there's this blessing where we say, may God do this, which is just me, just like when I say happy birthday. What am I literally saying is, I hope you have a happy birthday. I actually have nothing else to offer about that. I don't know if it's going to be a happy birthday. I have no way to make it a happy birthday. I just hope you have a happy birthday. You know, it's like when you go on a journey and people say, journey mercies, whatever that means. Hope you don't have a flat tire. You might get a flat tire. Me saying it's not going to change that, but I hope it doesn't happen to you. So when usually blessings are just that. It's just a way of communicating with the person that I have love for you, I have respect for you, I want the best for you, may the force be with you, is how they do it in Star Wars, right? But in the Old Testament, you do see occasions where a blessing or a cursing is pronounced that where God lines up with what the person is saying. It's very rare, and I think if you did a study on it, you would probably see something like it's when the patriarch of the family makes a declaration in line with a promise God has made. I'm thinking specifically of the one with Jacob, where Jacob calls his 12 sons and then pronounces a different blessing on each one. And those blessings get fleshed out in reality. And he names Judah, the Lion of Judah. And then Jesus comes from that tribe because of that. And also you see with the blessing of Isaac, the blind Isaac, and he's going to bless Esau. And then Esau's brother? Jacob, yeah. Jacob comes and puts the fur on his arm because the blind man touches his arm and thinks that it's Esau. It's like such a weird thing. And he pretends to be Esau and he pronounces a blessing on Esau, but it's actually Jacob. And then Esau comes in. It's like, where's my blessing? And the father's like, sorry, I gave it all to him. There's nothing left for you. You're like, just give him another one. Just bless the second kid. So I don't know what's happening there, except that Jacob understood that the promise was going through him to one individual kid, and so that's the one that he blesses. But I don't know the answer to your question. I don't think there was a particular power in there, but it might have something to do with, like in Matthew 18, where it talks about when the church is gathered, two or three in my name, and they make a pronouncement on church discipline, that what is bound on earth has already been bound in heaven. There's a sense in which when you're making a proclamation in line with God's decree that there's a that God enables that to actually happen. That's the best I can do. Good question, though. Yeah, Jeff. Okay, good question. So what was the model of a wife submitting to her husband in the Old Testament before these teachings came? Is that what you're asking? Yeah. Well, the model was given in the creation ordinance. So the fact that Eve came from Adam, the fact that Adam named Eve, and Adam was meant to lead Eve, and when he didn't, that's what caused the fall of mankind. Because he was standing right there when Satan came and spoke to the woman instead of him. He should have protected her. And she led him into that sin. And that's why later on Paul says it wasn't the man who was deceived, it was the woman who was deceived. So that creation ordinance, it just seems that right from the beginning, everybody understood from that that men were to be the ones that go out and work and do the difficult, dangerous physical work, and that women were naturally more gifted to raise children because they have better emotional intuition than most men. And that's what you need when kids are little. And you don't need that much in the field or in the mine or in war. You just need strength for that. So it just seems like it's so obvious that that's how God designed it that no one even really questioned that until by the time Jesus comes along, there's a bit of feminism showing up here and there. You see that in Corinth. You see that there's confusion about divorce. There's confusion about the marriage. And so in the pagan cultures, there's more and more confusion. And that's why Paul and Peter speak into that more directly. And now, I mean, the things that our society is questioning, like all of human history, it was pretty obvious. I think if you asked any human being before the year 2019, you know, how can you tell the difference between a boy and a girl? They'd have a pretty good guess. And nowadays, people are like, I don't know. You need a PhD in sociology to figure it out. It's like, no, you don't.